Good morning. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to highlight some scriptures in 12, 13, and 14. We're not reading all of it. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of its house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." Now go down to verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Go down to verse 37. "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." Verse 41. "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." I want you to notice that it says all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Go all the way over to 13:18. Chapter 13, verse 18. "So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." Verse 20. "So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Chapter 14. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." And we're going to stop with our reading there. I have a word this morning that the Lord, I believe, just wants to encourage you. And I believe that no matter where you are in your walk with God, you can find yourself in this passage that we have read and in the Word this morning. And I will say to you, as I do so many times, I'm sharing with you what the Lord is speaking to me. So the place where we find ourselves this morning is the place that every Christian finds himself or herself at one time or another. It's also a passage of Scripture that teaches us so much that we will only skim the surface this morning. But we begin by talking about Passover. We're going to talk about two different exoduses this morning. And I'm going to have to move kind of quickly. So I'm just going to say, if you're new to the Word of God, when I use the word type or the word type and shadows, A type is in the Old Testament something that speaks symbolically of something which is yet to come. It points to Christ thousands of years before He ever came. It's a foreshadowing. A type and a shadow is a foreshadowing of things to come. A type is different from a symbol because a symbol can speak of things in the past. You can have something today that is symbolic of something in the past. But a type and a shadow always is prophetic. It always looks forward to the coming of Christ, to the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to see that there are two exoduses, and we're going to see between these two exoduses, we're going to find where we find ourselves most often in our walk with the Lord. And so we talk first about the historical Passover. You know the story. I can't go into all of the details, so I trust you as students of the words that you have some background here. But God has sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt after all of these years of bondage and slavery. And God sends 10 judgments, 10 incredible, massive, supernatural judgments against Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. And every one of those judgments was a judgment against one of the gods of Egypt. Whether it was the lice or the flies or the sores, the boils, or whatever it may be, it all was coming against. God said, I am going to strike all of these gods of Egypt, and I'm going to show that I am more powerful than them. We won't go into the background of these judgments and of the gods. But we come through 9 judgments, and Egypt has basically been decimated. It's almost in ruin, and yet Pharaoh still will not let the children of Israel go. We find after the 9th judgment, there comes the 10th and final judgment, the death of the firstborn. Not just the firstborn sons of Egypt, but the firstborn of anyone in the land who does not put the blood of the Passover lamb over their door, whether Jew, Gentile, foreigner, servant, king, whoever they may be, firstborn not only of the people but of the flocks and of the herds. So when this thing passes by, it will leave in its wake a wave of grief and sorrow and incredible judgment upon the land of Egypt. God specifies that they would take a lamb and they would prepare that lamb for the Passover. He institutes the Passover and then says it is to be a remembrance that they are to observe every year from that day forward. But on this particular night, they are to partake of this lamb. They are to eat the meat of it after it has been roasted, and they are to put the blood upon the doorpost. The lamb, you have heard most of what I'm about to say before, unless you're a new believer, but I want to refresh our memory for a moment because I'm not going to touch on all of them, but there are so many parallels, so many types and shadows in the sacrificing of this lamb and the putting of the blood on the doorpost, so many foreshadowings of Jesus that it is beyond the laws of probability. I'm just going to name a few this morning. The lamb had to be a spotless lamb, and it was taken on the 10th day of the month, and it was brought into the house, and it was watched for several days. On the 14th day of Nisan, what would later become the month of Nisan under Jewish calendar, on the 14th day of the month, the lamb was then slaughtered. This was the night of the Passover. And it was roasted, and it was eaten as a meal. They were to eat unleavened bread with it, and to have extra prepared to take with them out of the land of Egypt. They were to take hyssop, which was a weed that they used like a paintbrush. They were to take hyssop and they were to paint the blood on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the door over the door. And it would be a sign. And so God says, when I see the blood upon the doorpost, sometimes we only see this as for the Israelites. If the Egyptians had but believed and put blood upon their doorposts, they would have lost none. But they did not believe. And so the Israelites who put blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel, God says that when the destroyer passes through during this fateful night, then none will be lost within that house. All of this is a picture of something that we know very well. Jesus Christ is described to us as the spotless lamb. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. He is the perfect Lamb of God. It was on the 10th day of the month of Nisan that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people shouted Hosanna and waved palm branches before him and spread their clothing on the ground as he made his way on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem. On the same day of the month in which the Passover lamb was brought into the house, the Son of God was brought into the Lamb of God. Jesus was brought into the city of Jerusalem. He had been out of Jerusalem, and there he spent his time in the house of the Jews, if you will, for those days until the crucifixion. He stayed with Martha and Mary in their home. But what is important is, as the Lamb of Passover in the Old Testament was brought into the house, it was inspected. They studied it very carefully for those days that it was in the house to be sure that there was nothing wrong with it. They could find no fault with it. Jesus, the Son of God, came into Jerusalem, and every day during that time, he was grilled by the religious leaders. They tried to deceive him and tried to trick him with questions that would reveal some flaw in his teaching, tried to lure him into some area of sin. But in the end, Pilate looked at this man and said, "I find no fault in him. There is no fault in this lamb, this one who was brought into the house." And on the 14th day of Nisan, the same day as Passover in the Old Testament, Jesus was led outside of the city where he was crucified. Now the Bible says that the Passover lamb was roasted on a fire. And fire is an emblem of judgment in the Old Testament. The sacrifices were sacrifices for sin. And the fire was the judgment upon the sin that was symbolically placed upon the animal. Jesus endured the very fires of the judgment of God as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. And he took your sins and mine that we might be made free. And salvation was proclaimed, and death had to pass over. Your life and my life, our houses are covered. Amen. Our doorposts are covered with the blood of the Lamb. And so destruction and death has to pass over because Jesus already took the judgment fire of God upon the cross of Calvary. So here we find pictured, and I've said it in a very short form for you, in absolute perfection. Absolute perfection, the salvation that God has accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. Now I want to note some things this morning before we go forward. I always lay these foundations first. I want to talk to you about what a perfect salvation you have. You know, really this morning I just wanted to give glory to God and I wanted to encourage you. So I want to talk about our salvation. And I want to talk about how practical it is. The gospel is a gospel of practical salvation. And you'll understand what I mean in just a moment. It might not be practical for you and I to have to go out and find a lamb and sacrifice it. But Jesus made it so practical for us that he did it for us. It's all available. I don't have to earn. I don't have to do something like Mother Teresa thought she would have to do. I don't have to earn, slave away in order to try to earn the favor of God over my life. It is a practical gospel. And I'm just going to tell you this morning, speaking of false gospels, speaking of other gospels that are presented to you, and in this time in which you live, you see them presented very often as to be equal or very much the same as your gospel. But I'm telling you this morning, they're not the same anyway. And I would tell you this morning that I wouldn't be able to make it if I had to subscribe to any of the other gospels. I'd never be able to make it through. You're going to see this morning, this is a practical gospel, and it's a gospel that will get you through to the other side. But no other gospel would get me through. I don't know about you. Well, I do know because the Bible says they are insufficient.
That's right.
But I'm just saying for me this morning, I would know that I could not make it and that I would not be able to get through if I tried to lean upon some of these other salvations. The Mormon gospel says that one day I will be a god. And I will have my own planet and I can have spirit brides and spirit babies and we can populate that planet. And beloved, that appeals to human flesh, especially men's. But I want to tell you this morning, that gospel also says that the blood of Jesus is not sufficient for all of my sins. So I'm left to have to deal with some that his blood did not atone for. For instance, the sin of adultery. I don't know how many of you would say, I'm guilty of adultery, but Jesus said to the men, he said, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. So I don't know what they do with that. Because then we're all guilty of adultery, and the blood of Jesus isn't sufficient to wash that away. The blood of Jesus in Mormonism is not sufficient to wash away the sin of murder. The murderer, there is no washing away of his sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus said if you've hated your brother, that you're a murderer. You've committed murder in your heart. Therefore, there is nothing for me. I wouldn't make it through in that gospel because there's not a sufficient atonement for my sins. And there are many other examples that I could give of that. I will go on and say that Islam says that there's no such thing as grace. Islam says there is no grace. I'd be lost without grace.
Amen.
Islam says there is no grace, that salvation always must be earned, even through jihad. And so even the liberal ones say it's jihad in the mind and in the heart, and the more radical ones say it's jihad as in going out and killing. I don't care what form it is, I could never make my way to heaven if I had to base it upon the jihad that I practiced. It is an insufficient gospel for me. And it is a gospel that comes from a God. Allah is not the God of the Old Testament, as many will say today. But Allah is the moon god of the ancient culture in which the Prophet Muhammad lived. It was already the name of that God, and under Muhammad it was elevated to be the one true God under their religion. And this God, Allah, is whimsical. You know, our God never changes.
Amen.
He never changes, and His mercy is new every day. But Allah, you can never count on Allah to know whether He wants to strike you dead today or show you mercy in the afternoon. There's no basis, and you can't know, because His personality is that He is erratic and He is whimsical. And I would never make it if I had to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and if I had to bow down 5 times a day in that direction, if I had to slavishly do all of these things and never mess up. Because how many of you can say like me, no matter what the rules are, sooner or later I'll mess up. Sooner or later I'll mess up. I remember being on the airplane going to Pakistan, and once you leave London, you're in an Arabian airline. And it's amazing because in the front of the airline, there's a little symbol, an obelisk, that represents Mecca. And it's turned a certain direction so that you always know, Muslims always know on the flight when they get out from their seat and they bow down in the aisle, they know which way to turn so that they can bow towards Mecca in order to keep the law of Muhammad. I wouldn't make it through. I couldn't make it through in Hinduism. That's the last one I'll talk about this morning. There's just a multitude out there, but Hinduism I love to pick on. Because Hinduism has influenced American thinking so much, and yet it is the greatest deception that Satan has ever conceived of. With all of its millions of gods and its layers and layers of reincarnation, it's repackaged in America in the New Age movement so that reincarnation is something that people think is just wonderful and beautiful, and they buy into it, and they don't even realize that in its origin, in its satanic origins, that reincarnation is a horrible thing. Because you don't know, if you haven't fulfilled your karma well enough, you may come back as a dog, or you may come back as a frog, or as a tadpole. You don't know that you're going to come back as a better person the next time. I'd never make it through. And it's so deceptive, because in Hinduism you belong to a caste system, and the best way that you can fulfill your karma is to always give yourself to be faithful in that caste system. So if you're in the caste of a beggar and someone comes and presents you the gospel, you are preconditioned to think, I dare not come out of this caste that I'm in and believe something different, because karma has such a grip upon them. Oh, beloved, our gospel is a practical gospel. It is a practical gospel that deals with the heart. and leads us into places of completeness and wholeness, body, soul, and spirit. I want to tell you a few things about it real quickly. It is a gospel of atonement, which means it is a gospel of substitution. That I am made one with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That another took my place because I fail in keeping the law of God. Because I am not perfect. Because there is no one perfect. No, not one. And we need the grace of God if we're ever going to be saved. It is a gospel of deliverance. A gospel of deliverance. We see that these people came to the Passover, and because they believed and put the blood on the doorpost, God delivered them. And I'm going to tell you in this gospel this morning, He's so good. He doesn't just deliver you out of the city of Pharaoh and leave you in the land of Egypt. He doesn't just take you and save you and leave you in a place of bondage. No, He promises a deliverance. And when He promises a deliverance, He means a victorious deliverance. There is a good future for you. It is a gospel, again, of grace. It is a gospel of grace. What took place in Egypt was that the Passover lamb was offered. And I want to make this very clear. There are these little things I hone in on that I know this is what God keeps hammering in to this church over and over and over. I've talked about no condemnation lately a lot, haven't I? Well, just in case you're one of these people that you're always wondering, gosh, what if I haven't confessed something? What if, I come to the Lord and I ask Him to forgive my sins, but what if I did something this week and I don't even remember it, but it was a sin? Or what if there's something from my past that just keeps haunting me, and I know I asked God to forgive me, I've become a Christian, but this thing, there's still this guilt, there's stuff that just keeps holding on to me. Beloved, that's not God's will for you. And I want to point it out to you this way. I want you to imagine the family in Egypt, gathered in their little house, gathered around the Passover lamb. And Papa gets up and he takes the hyssop and the blood and he puts the blood over the doorpost. I want you to understand that when he did that, this was a sacrifice for sin. It doesn't say that clearly in this passage, but God's animal sacrifices always represented, I'm not worthy, I need another. They weren't worthy to come out of Egypt, and they had no strength to come out of Egypt. They had no power to come out of Egypt. So God had them offer a sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice not only of faith, but for sin. Because the blood is necessary for the washing away of sin. And the blood is placed over the doorpost. Now let's just take a little sidetrack and be foolish for a minute. Let's think about Daddy. He put the blood over the doorpost, and everybody gets out they didn't have paper and pen, but they get out their little tablets of clay and their little inscribing tools because they're going to make a list. And Papa says to each child in the family there in Egypt, he says, now make a list of every sin you've ever committed. We need to write these down and be sure that they're present in the presence of the blood. And be sure that we repent of every single one. And if you miss anything, our house may get struck. No. No, there was no list. There was no remembering. There was no saying, but I'm not worthy of this. And what about what I did last week? He said, put the blood over the doorpost. It's sufficient. It's sufficient for you. That's all you need is the vision of the blood over the doorpost of your life. And He carries away every sin as far away from you as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. You can take comfort in that. You can stand in faith on that. You can take that to the bank spiritually. You can go before God with that. All you have to do is when the enemy comes and accuses you, you say, see the blood on the cross. It's over my life. It's all I need. It is the blood. It is a gospel of blood, and it is sufficient. It is a gospel of faith. It's a gospel of faith. I want to be sure we understand this. There is this balance between works and faith and grace. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It is a free gift of grace and we cannot earn it. But it doesn't mean that we don't do anything. It doesn't mean that there's no condition. They had to obey. They had to believe and put the blood on the doorpost, didn't they? It doesn't mean that anything they did saved them. And nothing you do will save you. But you've got to believe.
Amen.
It's a gospel of faith. You must believe enough to trust that that blood is sufficient for you. It is a gospel of justification, which means just as if I had never sinned. This was a preparation. They were being made ready because they were not worthy to escape. And the blood was sufficient. Beloved, you don't have to fear that somehow it's not been good enough for you. The Bible says they came out, and they came out in a mighty deliverance. And it is no less so when God delivers someone from sin. No less so. But we read now. Now we're leaving Passover for a moment, but we're going to come back to it because we're going to see it at least twice in our lives. But God leads them away from the place of Passover. He has saved them. I want it to be clear about the spiritual application of this. He has saved them by taking away their sins, and he has broken the power of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. Egypt in the Passover is a picture of sin and bondage in our lives when we were lost. God has broken the power of Pharaoh. But we see another picture emerge, and it's where we find ourselves so often as believers. And some of you will say, I'm there this morning. They came out in a mighty deliverance, and God led them. I have to say these firmly because I'm going to be stressing something. God led them. Would you say that with me? God led them. They didn't go wandering yet. God led them. And we read that he led them towards the Red Sea. He took them to the Red Sea, where indeed they were shut in. They were trapped. I want you to get that picture firmly in your mind for just a moment. They believed God. He broke the power over them. He delivered them. He brought them out. And then because they obeyed him, we'll come back to that, he led them to a place where they were now shut in and had nowhere to go, where it seemed that everything was lost again, where everything seemed futile. He led them out of slavery because they obeyed and followed him to an impossible situation. Would God do such a thing? Now, Pharaoh, I'm repeating some things for a reason here. Now, Pharaoh, from whom they had been delivered and whose power was broken, is now coming and following them to destroy them. Now, remember, we're thinking spiritually about our salvation in every bit of this. His power was broken. They obeyed God. God led them into an impossible situation. And here's Pharaoh again. But I got saved. But I got saved. I thought Pharaoh's power was broken. But I got saved. I thought the enemy's power was broken. But I got saved. I thought the enemy's power was broken. And now we're here. And how did I get in this mess? How did I get in this mess? And the mind goes like this. What did I do wrong? What sin did I forget to confess? Where have I failed to be what God wanted me to be? So that I'm now in this impossible situation and I see that the enemy has me trapped. What a terrible, terrible place. But didn't God lead them there? And weren't they obedient? Have you ever considered that it is because you were obedient, that it is because you obeyed that you're now in the mess that you're in? The Red Sea, parted. It's one time in history. The people were brought there and they had nowhere to turn, and the power of God operated in their lives as they went through. One time in history, but it's a daily place for you and I. It's a pattern in our lives. Just as the cross is daily in our lives, Passover is daily and continual in our lives. Following is daily in our lives. Obedience is daily. So are impossible situations. Some of you say, I'm in an impossible situation this morning. They were complaining. They were complaining and saying, oh, why didn't we just stay in Egypt? That old slave mentality kicked in. We were better off in Egypt. I'm going to say it again. They were shut in, and God will shut you in because you obey. And you will find yourself in a hard situation. They've been told that Pharaoh has no more power over them, yet here he is, seemingly with all of his power intact. You see, God brings us out of Egypt, then he has to repeatedly work in us to get Egypt out of us. The Bible tells us they came out of Egypt, but they still had the idolatry of Egypt in their heart. This is good and bad. This is comforting and disturbing, because they were saved. They still had the traits of Egypt. They still had that stuff in their heart. But Pharaoh's power had been broken over them. God had delivered them. How many of you know when you get delivered from sin and your salvation and you come to Christ, you're not instantly a mature Christian? And there's lots of junk on the inside. And God has to take you places in order to do a work in you. Here's what I see as the problem, is that there are multitudes of Christians, in fact, I believe the majority, that God takes them to places and they never recognize why God has them there and the power that He wants to display to them in that place. They don't understand. They just think that the devil's beating up on them. Oh, Pharaoh has power after all, and I'm supposed to be able to stand against him. And it's a lifelong struggle. God took them to the edge of the Red Sea to display His power over that ocean, which is a picture of New Testament resurrection power that operates in the life of the believer, that is a promise for you and me. And so He brings them there and He shuts them in. He wants to work Egypt out of them. At the Red Sea, listen to this. At the Red Sea, He's going to show His glory, but not by making them strong. This goes back to something else the Lord has been saying to this congregation for a year or two. He took them to the Red Sea, and now He's going to display His glory again, but not by making them strong, but by revealing their weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, He told Paul. You're in a place where you're stuck and you're wedged in and the enemy is all around you. And you don't see the hand of God and you ask Him to take you out. That's what Paul did. God, take me out of this. Take me out of this. Deliver me from this. Deliver me from this. God says, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is displayed in your weakness. He had to bring them to a place to begin to teach them about His power in their lives, rather than depending on their own strength, their own power, their own ways. They're still rationalizing. They're still saying, well, why doesn't God do it this way? Why didn't He just leave us in Egypt? All of these things are going through their minds, and God's saying, would you trust me? I know you're in a very, very dangerous place. Would you trust me? I told you, this is a gospel that will get you through to the other side. This is a gospel that will get you through. And God is showing it through this story. You know, in the church today, the teaching is the opposite. In the church today, it's things like, it's books like How to Release the Inner Champion in You. I'm just going to tell you, when you're at the Red Sea and the enemy has you hemmed in, you can release the inner champion all you want. You're going to fall flat on your face. Because God says, I don't want your inner champion. I want your dependence. I want your weakness. I've got blood over your door. You're going to be okay. Stop worrying. You're going to be okay. Trust me in this and let me show my strength in you. Are books like, can you imagine they're sitting by the Red Sea and they all pull out their little libraries. Oh, I like this one, Your Best Life Now. I don't think so. Teaching us to believe in ourselves. God's not about teaching you to believe in yourself. He's saying, you're going to die if you're going to follow me. I'm going to create something new, a new creation. I'm going to show you that believing you in yourself got you in this mess in the first place. And if you believe in me, I'm going to get you out of it.
Amen.
And I'm going to carry you through to the other side.
Amen.
He is going to bring you in places of human impossibility in order to show forth his power. I want you to notice that God said, and Moses said to the people, number one, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Number two, stand still. Stop trying to do something in your own power. You're not going to get this water to part. Most of us have spent our lives, even as Christians, trying to part the water ourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. How many of you would say this morning, I will gladly trade in my own attempts at salvation for what the Lord can do?
Amen.
Amen. He didn't just save you out of hell for heaven, out of sin, to have a ticket to heaven. He saved you for now, salvation, in order to use you in this life. So when I say I will trade in my own salvation, I'm talking about tomorrow's. Tomorrow, when I think that I can fix the mess, when I think that I can correct the problem. Now, God may show you something to do, but that's different than things that are born out of your own anxiety and worry and striving. God says it's time for you to stand still. Stop using up your own energy. Stand still. Don't be afraid. And wait. Because your Moses, Jesus Christ, is going to lift his mighty rod and he's going to part the ocean for you.
Amen.
He's going to bring you through to the other side.
Amen.
And it will be by his might, by his power, by his spirit, he says. This is a gospel that will see you through to your promised land. It may seem that Pharaoh still has power, but believe God's word, not what you see. See, here is the problem. Here is why they complained at the waters of the Red Sea. Because they believed what they saw with their eyes rather than what God had already told them. And that's what it boils down to every stinking single day of our lives. We believe what we see rather than what God has already told us. How many of you did God tell you something? He gave you a word at some time. And it's already gone because you just don't believe it anymore. Or did you read it in His word? And yet you think somehow it's not for you. Every day of our lives, that is the test. Believe what God has said rather than what your eyes see. So God will deliver you from the... I'm going to begin to wrap this up. I want you to see an overlaying here. God will deliver you from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. That's Passover. That gets you out of Egypt, out of the place under bondage to the enemy of your soul. God will deliver you. He will give you that Passover. If you're born again, that's what you have. You come out of Egypt. God will deliver you also at the Red Sea from the power of the flesh. It's your old flesh nature that wants to believe what your eyes see and not what God has said. And you have to have another exodus. He teaches you to believe what He says and to pass through. Right now you can't pass go. You can't collect $200, folks. Because you're believing what your eyes see. But there's another one. He will deliver you from the power of sin. He will deliver you from the power of your flesh. But he also is going to deliver us from this world system. And there's coming another Passover. Maybe I don't talk about it enough. There's coming another Exodus. Maybe I need to preach about it a little more, because God's people need to understand your hope is not even in your victory in this world. Not even in what God's going to do in you this week and tomorrow. But ultimately your hope is in another Exodus that's yet to come. We go back to Passover for just a moment, because Egypt is not just a picture of sin and bondage of slavery, but Egypt in the Bible is also a picture of the world. And God judged Egypt. Listen, because I'll get ahead of myself. God judged Egypt with mighty judgments until Pharaoh's power was broken. And then he immediately delivered his people. We're heading for that again. Today we approach an election. No, I'm not here to talk about the election. Just to say that as good citizens and believers in Christ, we will, with a conscience before God, we will choose as we think best, seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. But in doing so, as Christians, we will also do something else. We acknowledge here this morning that God establishes kings and governments, and God takes them down. He establishes the boundaries of nations. Elections, nations, governments, and their decisions are ultimately all under the control of a sovereign and mighty God.
Amen.
We will acknowledge that shifts in balances of power, that they are caused by God and are under his control, that he is absolutely 100% on the throne. And no matter what happens next week, it's not going to change God a bit. Beloved, our hope is not in man or the promises of government. We live in perilous times. The Bible foretold these perilous times. There is more war right now than there has been under the last 3 or 4 administrations. The world is at a level of unrest that we haven't seen in a long, long time. Nations are more and more boldly destroying, or defying, I should say, the word of the living God. The foundations of society in the Western Hemisphere, Western governments, are under attack. The moral foundations are crumbling. God says that there's going to be a time of great calamity, and it is coming. God will judge, and he will break the back of all godless human government. And those plagues and those judgments that fell upon Egypt, the hail and the sores and all of those things, so many of them are replayed in the book of Revelation as you read it, that they will come against a world that stands in defiance against God under an Antichrist spirit. But the Bible has something else for you. God has something else for you. He says, lift up your heads. Jesus said that. He said, when you see these things coming upon you, he says, don't be afraid. Lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Beloved, lift up your heads. This week, live in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the promise that God has given you. Don't be stuck at the Red Sea. Stand still and wait for the salvation of God. But understand that none of it is ever complete in this life. That there is another Passover. There is another Exodus. There is another time coming. And those judgments are going to fall, and all of godless society is going to be broken. And God is going to immediately, just as he did in Egypt, he's going to take his people out.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. You should be, as believers, this isn't even preached much now. We just don't even think about being heavenly minded. It may make us no earthly good. The greatest men and women of God who've ever lived were more heavenly minded than they were earthly minded. It's time for us to put our thoughts back upon the throne of God, his ultimate promise for you. You see, the problem is There are some in this room, because there'd be some in any room. I'm not picking. Not picking on you. I can fall into this. We live at a time, we've got so much technology and luxury and stuff around us that, and even the imperfection, just bear with me, don't throw any stones at me yet, okay? Even the imperfection for a lot of people, look, that adds a little excitement to this world, doesn't it? Where would we be without all the imperfections we're seeing in the news right now? That we think somehow heaven is going to be boring, because how could anything absolutely perfect be interesting at all? The Lord says that you can't even conceive of what He has for you. You can't even imagine it in your wildest dreams, what it means to be free of the bonds of this earth and of this flesh, and to be like Christ Himself in a glorified body. You can't imagine the things that God has yet prepared for us to do throughout eternity. You can't imagine what it would be like to be able to be anywhere in the universe or beyond, just at the speed of thought. You can't imagine what it's like to be unfettered by sin in the presence of a holy God who has loved you enough to implement this great plan of salvation, of Passover, to bring you back to Him, to bring you ultimately to that place to be with Him. He's not taking you there to bore you to death sitting on a cloud with a harp. That's some Renaissance painter's stupid idea. It's not God's idea. I can just tell you this morning, you don't want to be anywhere else. Nowhere else that you'd want to be. We need to put our thoughts back upon what He's preparing for us and where we're going. Lift up your heads. In the midst of great calamity that's going to come upon this world, God is going to remember something. And when I mean that, He's never forgot, but He uses that language. It came to God's remembrance. Calamity is going to be falling all over this globe, and it's going to come to God's remembrance. Standing in the portals of heaven, He's going to look down. He's going to look at your house, and He's going to say, I see blood.
Yes.
He's going to look at your heart, and He's going to say to His Son at the right hand of power, that's your blood I see there, isn't it?
Yes.
The Lamb of God. He's going to look. His eyes are going to roam to and fro throughout the earth looking for blood. And if you're a believer, He's going to find it over your heart, over your house, over your children, by faith, over the doorpost. And He's going to say, they're ready. Why are we waiting? The Passover lamb's been offered. It's time to deliver them out of that world. He won't forget. He won't forget. He's not going to forget your tears. He's not going to forget your sweat and blood. He's not going to forget the times you cried out to Him in prayer. He's not going to forget one thing. It's all going to be acknowledged. His blood is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. He'll see the blood on the doorpost. You know, when they came out of Egypt, it says Joshua blew the ram's horn. The people came out. Well, there's going to be another horn. Gabriel is going to blow the trumpet. God's people are going to come out again. We're leaving here. This is the great hope of the Christian throughout the ages, that He's taking us. You know, it's amazing that as they left, I had you mark this or to note, make note of this. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't comment on it. It's just fascinating. They have been there since the time of Jacob. In our passage, it said 430 years. They have been there in slavery Before that, they were nomads. And yet it says here that these people who've never been anything but nomads and wanderers and slaves, it says that they came out in their armies just saved. They came out, the armies came up out of Egypt. The armies of God, it says. What does he mean by that except that he was calling them what he was going to make them? They weren't an army yet. When you were saved and the blood was put over your doorpost, he called you a soldier, warrior, woman of God, man of God. He was calling you what he's going to do in your life. And he has promised to accomplish what he has set out to do. We're leaving here, and it won't be because we're worthy. It won't be because I made a list and I remembered every sin that I ever committed my whole life and made sure that it was under the blood. It'll simply be because he sees the blood over my doorpost and I believe it's sufficient. Our Moses will not fail to lead us out. Our households, our children, our families, and the power of Satan, the flesh, and this world, which the Bible says are our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their power over us will be broken forever. All praise to God. Let's stand.